Dr. Edward Schweitzer agreed to meet with one of our classes at 11 o'clock this morning. Then the word got out, and many, many classes wanted to get in on it, and this is not at all surprising. Now, we are giving him a pretty heavy schedule, and he's already observed that frequent introductions can be a threat to one's own modesty. And so I'm not going to threaten him further, even though many fine things do come to mind to say about him. Fact is, I may even speak on the other side in order to safeguard his modesty. I've found out that Dr. Schweitzer has not yet attained sinless perfection. He has at least one fault, and that is that he lets his friends impose on his generosity. And he is doing that this time because we are calling on him for a good many speaking engagements. But we do appreciate it. All of us know him, either through his writings or some directly, as in the case of Dr. Ward and Dr. Cox and others who have had privilege of studying with him in the University of Zurich. And we're delighted indeed to present him again, and he will speak at this hour on the subject, the Son of God concept in the New Testament. Professor Schweitzer.
Thank you, Dr. Snacks.
The fourth gospel is written, as you know, according to 20:31, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But what does this mean? Now, whenever we speak, we cannot do so without having an image of the subject of which we speak, of course. If we speak of a mountain, we must have seen once a mountain or have got it described in such a way that we know what the mountain is. Otherwise, the word would mean nothing. Now, when we pray our Father, this may mean something quite different for a West European or an American from what it may mean for a Chinese. For the latter, this includes some awe and reverence. The Father is to be venerated, even if he is already dead. For the former, the Father is often not much more than an older comrade, perhaps already a bit too old for understanding the modern world. I'm even a grandfather, by the way. But even within the same country, different people have very different concepts of what the Father is. For some, the Father is still the highest authority, the one who laid the foundation on which their whole lives are built. For some, the Father is a weakling who never understood them and who always hindered them to live their own lives. When we hence pray our Father, do we, using the same words, really mean the same thing? Or do we have different, perhaps totally different images associated to the same words? And when we again say that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, do we really mean the same? Or do we have different images of what Son means? Let us turn to the New Testament. In the address of the letter to the Romans, Paul quotes a part of a hymn or a creed which was probably well known to the addressees. For he includes two lines, parallel in their form, which are in their content and in their vocabulary, totally different from what Paul himself uses to say about Christ. The two lines run, "Who was descended from David according to the flesh, installed Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by a resurrection of the dead." That's the literal translation. Romans 1:3-4. Now, in the original hymn or creed, there must have been some first line, like, "Let us praise Jesus Christ who," or "We believe in Jesus Christ who." That this is not a Pauline formulation, but an older one, can be shown clearly, I think without any reasonable doubt. Nowhere else does Paul speak of Jesus as the Son of David. Contrarywise, he would certainly include the death of Jesus, the cross, in a short statement that sums up the main points of the Christian creed. More important is the fact that the vocabulary is totally foreign to Paul, Wherever Paul uses the phrase according to the flesh linked with a verb, especially in contrast to according to the spirit, it always designates a sinful act or attitude, not simply the earthly life of Jesus in a neutral sense. The verb to install, ritzein, is used in the same way in two summaries of the Christian faith in Acts, but never in Paul. The expression spirit of holiness is also un-Pauline, but to be found in a Jewish book of Paul's time and in the Hebrew text of some Psalms. It means nothing else than the Holy Spirit, as Paul himself would say. Finally, the phrase by resurrection of the dead is a very general one and rather awkward in its context here, and the Revised Standard Version actually smooths it out. There are now in the New Testament quite a number of other quotations from hymns or creeds. Sometimes the quotation begins, as it does here, with a who or with a participle, as here. For instance, 1 Timothy 3:16 or Philippians 2:11 following. Sometimes these quotations are actually explicitly designated as such, as 1 Corinthians 15:3-5 or 1 Timothy 3:16. Therefore, I think it's clear that Romans 1:3-4 are quoted from an earlier hymn or creed, so that we are able to see in which way a pre-Pauline Christian congregation, not founded by Paul, Rome, tried to sum up its belief in Christ. Now, what was this belief in the church before Paul? So we don't look at the context of Paul, but at the context of this fragment of a hymn or creed in itself. Now, since the contrast between according to the flesh and according to the spirit is not the Pauline one, it must mean what it means in many Jewish writings of that time, namely, the contrast between the earthly sphere of man, where weakness, limitation, and death reign, and the heavenly sphere of God and his world. This is, of course, nothing else than the traditional Old Testament meaning of flesh. As in the Old Testament, it designates merely man in his very limited life, subject to illness or death, in contrast to the ever-living God. Hence, this church spoke, in the first line of the quotation, about the earthly, human life of Jesus, in the second, about his existence in heaven after the resurrection. Let us deal first with the first line, stating that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, since the prophecy of Nathan, 2 Samuel 7, Israel expected the promised Davidic king who would rule over Israel, to whom God himself would be father, so that he would consider him as his son, and whose throne would stay forever. First, one understood this promise as referring to every Davidic king. When, however, the sequence of Davidic kings was broken, one expected the one Davidic king at the end of the times who would be God's son and rule forever. Now, the fact that Jesus was of Davidic descent rose messianic expectancies, even within his earthly ministry. Therefore, the church proclaims that he was descended from David according to the flesh. That means in the line of human generations. However, this Davidic descendant was crucified without having founded his eternal kingdom. Was it a mere promise without any fulfillment? When the resurrection of Jesus took place, the early church knew that the promise was filled. From of the Davidic king that he would rule forever over God's people. Therefore, the church proclaimed that Jesus from Easter day on exercised his power as the Son of God, sitting on God's throne and in his rulership representing God himself. His earthly life was, in their understanding, a kind of a first stage. Certainly he was even then of Davidic descent, yet he did not act as Son of God in power before Easter. Hence a kind of a two-stage Christology arose in this group. Jesus was Son of David in a preliminary way during his earthly ministry. He is Son of God as the powerful ruler on the throne to the right hand of God since Easter. The same idea is to be found in Acts 13:33. According to this passage, the messianic prophecy of Psalm 2:7, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. Again, Easter is the beginning of the divine sonship, and thus the fulfillment of all promises made to David and his seed. Now, what did Son of God mean in this pre-Pauline group of early Christians? It meant the same thing that it meant in the Old Testament. Considered from a merely formal viewpoint, this is what the later church called adoptionism. That means the doctrine that Jesus started being God, being Son of God only, when God adopted him as such, namely, in this case, by the resurrection from the dead. Others would say by the baptism in the Jordan. Now this was very similar to the Old Testament concept that the king of Israel became Son of God when God elected him as his representative on earth and let him accede to the throne of Israel. And yet this belief of the early church is something quite different from the later adoptionism. First, it is not formulated as it was in later centuries in contradiction to another doctrine. This group of the early church did not say Jesus was before Easter nothing else than a simple man, because the Easter event was so important for them that it overshadowed all other events. They saw in it, without further reflection, the beginning of Jesus' lordship over them. In some way, this was obviously so. There was no church, no real and definite obedience to Jesus before his resurrection. Therefore, this statement that Jesus began his rulership over his church on Easter was simply an unreflected statement of the obvious facts, not a doctrinal proclamation in opposition to another and different understanding, namely, to the belief that he was, even in his earthly ministry, God's son, or that he is this from eternity to eternity. Second, a Hebrew would never ask, as we are, he asks, what is Jesus Christ acting? As who does he encounter me? Who does his life? Who do his former, his present, or his future acts affect me? He would probably not even understand our questions, since the interest on a pure being without acts, which are of some importance to him, would seem to be senseless to him. If we would have asked him what was he before the resurrection? Was he the Son of God before the resurrection? He would have said, I just told you. He started his sonship at ruling after resurrection. Yes, I say, I understand that. He rules from Easter day on. But what was he before that? So he would just shake his head. When I say, this is my mother, this may mean nothing. Could be that I never knew my mother for my whole life. And that I just say, this is my mother, I never saw her, but somebody told me that this woman there is my mother, or that woman there. That wouldn't say anything. If I say, this is my mother, this implies something, because I say, this is the woman who loved me, who did everything for me, who prayed with me. But only then it is filled. The word mother is only filled if Merthyr does not mean a mere being, a theoretical being, but some activity of her side. This is what the Hebrew is interested in. Therefore, he says, Son of God, that means nothing at all if he is not acting as Son of God, ruling as Son of God over the church. Hence, the Hebrew does not ask what the being, but what the function of Jesus Christ is, and he answers that this function, since Easter, is the lordship of the Son of God over the people of God. Now, when we turn to Paul and John, the problems become more difficult, because for them, it's no longer this idea of the ruling Son of God alone. In four different passages, Galatians 4, 4 to 5, Romans 8, 3 to 4, John 3, 16, 17, and 1 John 4, 9, we too. The last clause defining the aim of this sending as the salvation of mankind. The pattern uses always the term God, not the Father, or the Lord, or the Almighty. For always the expression His Son, not our Lord, or Christ, or the Messiah, or the Savior, or something like that. It is even highly probable that it is always His Son, and not only the Son, even for John 3, 16 and 17. There are quite a number of manuscripts reading this reading. Finally, the aim of the sending is always introduced by the same Greek word for in order to, hina. This proves that even before Paul and John, some Christians used to speak quite frequently of God sending his Son for the salvation of mankind. So that this phrase became traditional in the areas of the Christian church, which were familiar to both Paul and John. What did they mean when they spoke of the Son of God sent to save the world? The imagery that they had was certainly quite different from that which we found with the early Christians, coming from a background which was definitely shaped by the Old Testament. It was undoubtedly not the expectancy of a Davidic king becoming Son of God by the election of God and his accession to the throne of David. This expectancy didn't play a role in the diaspora Judaism, the Judaism outside of Palestine, because of course they didn't live in Palestine. So a national kingdom with a national Davidic king didn't mean anything for them, and on the contrary, it was very suspicious because they lived in the Roman Empire and they didn't want to be revolutionaries. So they abandoned this Davidic expectancy more or less. It's strange that Philo, who quotes the whole Bible every verse 10 times, never quotes Psalm 2. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, with the idea that the Davidic ruler will rule over all the nations. Now, this is another area that it does not, pattern is not linked with the Davidic expectancies is clear. Neither the verb to send, nor the term God, nor the reference to the salvation of man occurs anywhere in the area in which the Nathan prophecy and the different messianic, or more generally eschatological expectations roused by it were living. On the contrary, in this area, it is the Father of whom one speaks, and it is installing, preserving, and helping, which is expected from God as his act towards the Son. Besides, it is always Israel, or the people of God, It is not mankind or the world which is the goal of God's salvation. What, therefore, is the background from which they understood the pattern of God sending his Son in order to save the world? As far as I know, the only area outside of the New Testament in which the early Christians could find a pattern or an image enabling them to think and to speak in this way is the Greek-speaking, in many ways very liberal, Judaism, as we find it, for instance, in Alexandria, Egypt. This Judaism of the diaspora produced the Book of Wisdom or the literature of Philo, who is a contemporary of Jesus. This is, again, without any reasonable doubt, the background of our pattern for five reasons. First, the pattern God sent his Son in order to appears in Paul and John only. Within the New Testament, the same two authors are, with Hebrews yet to be included, the only ones who clearly presuppose a heavenly pre-existence of Christ. In Paul, there are even four passages, which is about all that is to be found in his letters, referring to Christ's pre-existence, which have very close parallels in the writings of the Greek-speaking Jews of that time. The difference is the person of whom they speak, Jesus Christ in the Pauline letters, the wisdom or the logos, the word of God, in the Jewish literature. It's really interesting. All four passages which presuppose the pre-existence of Jesus in heaven have close parallels which speak of the pre-existence of wisdom or logos before Paul. However, this wisdom or logos of Paul is even in Judaism thought of as a person sent by God to men, being his mediator as early as the creation of the world and accompanying Israel on its pilgrimage through the desert. Second, one of the Pauline passages is Galatians 4:4-5, actually the most important one, which speaks of God's sending his Son in order to save man. This is a clear parallel to wisdom 9, 10, and 17. The Greek word exapostelein, which is used here for God sending his wisdom to man, is the same that Paul uses for God's sending his Son to man, whereas Paul uses other verbs for sending in all other places of his letters. It's the only occurrence of that word. Moreover, in Wisdom 9, as in Galatians 4:4-5, the sending of the Son, or the wisdom there, is paralleled by that of the Spirit of God. Third, only in the Greek-speaking Judaism, the idea of a messenger sent by God to man is combined with the concept of the Son of God. The wisdom was considered there as the daughter, the logos as the son of God. And there is at least one passage in Philo which combines both ideas in the same sentence and speaks of God sending his angel or messenger, namely his firstborn son, the logos, of course, for Philo. Fourth, the idea of a unique Son of God, who in his turn makes the believers sons of God, which is to be found in Galatians 4:4-6, is again to be found in Philo's passages about the Logos. And he too would speak of sons in adoption, men being sons of adoption, whereas the Logos is the real, the genuine Son of God, as Paul would say of Christ and the Christians. Fifth, the prologue of the fourth gospel speaks explicitly of this Logos, this word of God, through which the world has been created and which became flesh in Jesus. It's therefore clear that those Christians who spoke of the Son sent by God in order to save the world came out of the Greek-speaking Judaism and got their ideas and images from this background. They knew, even before having been converted to Jesus, about the wisdom or the Logos, the Word of God, who was conceived of as a person, like an archangel living with God, even when he created the world, sent by him to the earth in order to make him known. Some had thought that the Logos had finally found his home in Israel. Some more pessimistic had said that he returned to God in heaven, since nobody believed in his message. This was the pattern ready to be used by these first Christians who tried to say what God did for them and the whole mankind in Jesus Christ. Now, what did they really say when they used this pattern? As soon as they applied it to Jesus, they changed it. For it was now the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth, of whom they proclaimed that God sent him in order to save the world. When the Jews spoke of the wisdom or the Logos of God sent to mankind, they spoke in a more or less timeless sense of something which happens time and time again with every man anew. As, by the way, existential interpretation speaks. The Christians meant a definite historical event, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, in which God's word, or Logos to the world, took its definite form once and for all. The main thing was this event itself. The pattern of the wisdom or Logos sent by God was but an image, enabling them to express the importance of this event. When we now turn to Paul, there are some most interesting details to observe. Let's read Galatians 4:4-5. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The first point that is stressed by Paul is the fact that it happened in the fullness of time. This means that it happened once, at the very definite point of our history and our time. It was not something which happens always or from time to time. It was an eschatological event, that means an event which forms the end of a long history of salvation, fulfilling all that was done by God for Israel, therefore an event valid for all times and all peoples. More important is the next addition of Paul. Born of woman is the usual Jewish expression for any human being and means nothing more than as man, perhaps emphasizing the poorness of a human being. This, by the way, shows that Paul had no idea about the virgin birth, otherwise he couldn't have used this expression. The phrase, however, which explains this is typically Pauline, born under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. So this is the reinterpretation of Paul. For him, the main problem is the life of man under the law. This is so because as long as the law rules over man, he is trying to save himself by his own strength, to build up a righteousness of his own, whether he thinks that he is blameless as to righteousness under the law, Philippians 3:6, as Paul himself did, or despairs. He didn't despair, by the way, Paul, never. That idea of conversion as being desperation under the law, despair under the law, and then finding the gospel is, of course, not the Pauline view. He thought he was blameless. And this was the super sin. You see, the law is for Paul just one example, the most manifest example, and that's the sense of the history of salvation for Paul, that only in Israel sin became super sin, because only in Israel it was clear that even the pious, even the religious man, did nothing else than what every man does, namely build up his own life, seeking his own glory and not the glory of God. So he can speak about the human wisdom in 1 Corinthians, or about money or sex or human glory in other cases. And it's all the same man looking for his own life and for his own righteousness and his own wisdom. Thus, Paul answers, in Jesus, God redeemed us from this lordship of the law, or of human wisdom, or of money, or whatever it may be. By saying this, he simply repeats what he said a little bit before in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, namely on the cross. It's in the same context. It's one context from Galatians 3:13 to Galatians 4:4 and 5. Slimmer train of thoughts can be observed in Romans 8:2-4. Again, it is the problem of the law which is in the mind of Paul. Again, not the incarnation, but the cross is the important thing. So he uses again the pattern of God's sending his Son, which was originally, of course, a pattern speaking of incarnation, for showing what the meaning of the cross was. That this is so becomes evident as soon as one detects that the enigmatic phrase perihamartias is a very frequent abbreviation in Leviticus, meaning as a sin offering. And this is inserted in Romans 8:3. Almost the same development can be observed in John. The first similarity to the development in Paul's letters is to be found in the prologue. Now let's shorten that a little bit. I'm convinced that the prologue is an original Christian hymn which spoke about the dwelling of the Logos of God in the world before the incarnation. And only at the end, in 1:14, they said, as a climax, now in Jesus it became manifest. John himself reinterprets this early hymn because for him the text speaks as early as 1:5 of Jesus of Nazareth, because he, John, inserts verses 6-8. Speaking about John the Baptist, and that makes only sense if verse 5, according to his understanding, speaks of the incarnate Logos of Jesus of Nazareth. So, again, we have this idea that everything is focused much more on the incarnate Word. So that's the first step that they had to go, that they said, not everywhere in the world, but in Jesus you find this Logos of God. But more important is the second observation. The statement, God sent his Son in order to save the world, is in John 3:14-17, made as an interpretation of the crucifixion of Jesus again. Therefore, John even uses the verb to give instead of to send. This shows, similarly to what we detected in Paul, that also for him, the main point is not the incarnation, but the giving away of God's Son on the cross. And the same is finally to be said for the last example of this pattern, 1 John 4:9. Because the following verse interprets God sending his Son by a reference to the expiation of our sins. This, of course, took place on the cross. Finally, we may observe that even in the parable of the wicked husbandman, in Mark 12, 1-9, the sending of the Son illustrates the death of Jesus on the cross. This, I think, is theologically of the highest importance. I just see a glimpse of what it could mean. It means that for John and Paul, the saving events are not all on the same level. They avoid speculation about a heavenly pre-existence of Jesus and incarnation. I say they avoid speculation about it. They presuppose it, to be sure. But they use this in order to show the dimension in which the crucifixion has to be understood. They say, you do not understand crucifixion if you don't know that it was God's Son himself who died here. But the incarnation is not in and of itself a saving event which is central and necessary for the Christian belief. It's only an event which explains what happened on the cross, but the cross is the really central event for Paul and, up to some degree, also for John. So I think it's of a highest importance for theology that we have to distinguish between saving events, which are the absolutely central events, and other events which only show in which dimension those other events have to be seen. Now, what is the theological importance of these exegetical observations? We find in the New Testament two very different main patterns which formed the image that the first Christians had of God's Son. At first sight, they seem to be incompatible. According to the first, the man Jesus was adopted by God, either on Easter or perhaps on the day of his baptism, to become his son. According to the second, Christ is Son of God from eternity to eternity, descending from heaven to incarnation, living on earth for a short interval, and ascending again to the right hand of God. The background of the first concept is the Old Testament expectation of a messianic king in the line of David. The background of the second is the Hellenistic Jewish idea of the wisdom or word of God descending from heaven to act as God's instrument, messenger, or angel. And yet, both understandings are not so far from each other as it looks. As soon as we ask, what did they really want to convey to their hearers or readers by speaking of God's Son in the image that they had at their disposal? Instead of asking what were the images and what details were included in their way of thinking, as soon as we do so, we realize how close their respective proclamations are to each other. The Palestinian church, for which the prophecies made to David were very central, proclaimed by applying these prophecies to Jesus that in him God himself had acted definitely, fulfilling all his promises, changing the world, according to what seemed for them to be the most important act of God. They said that the new world, the new aeon, started with the resurrection or with the baptism or with the birth of Jesus even. This new world or aeon was ruled by Jesus Christ, and believing in the Son of God meant therefore to be transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. As Jews, as Palestinian Jews, they thought in the pattern of time. He is the eschatological event fulfilling the promises made to David, therefore he is this unique Son of God. The Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, to whom the idea of the wisdom or the word of God was very familiar, proclaimed by applying this idea to Jesus that in him God himself encountered the world, not simply in a casual way as he might speak through an angel or a prophet into a special situation, but in a definite way. Therefore, the lordship of the law had ended. The new freeing lordship of Jesus Christ had begun on the cross. Believing in the Son of God hence meant, exactly as if for the Palestinian Christians, to be transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Only they had to explain this in terms of space, because they, as Hellenists, were used to think in terms of space, and they said the one who was in heaven has been sent to mankind. Finally, what does all this mean for our situation today? If I see correctly, there are three consequences to be drawn. First, we should dare to use the patterns, images, and concepts which are familiar to our respective countries. We should use Chinese conceptions in China, modern American or European concepts in our area. Second, we should at the same time be very open to all the corrections that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and its proclamation through all our brother Christians throughout the centuries bring to our traditional conceptions. We remember that the Jewish Christian, Palestinian Christians, familiar with the idea of a Davidic king, had to learn that it was no longer a national kingdom on earth, deifying their nation, but the heavenly kingdom of the exalted Christ over all nations. They had also to learn that this brought suffering and not glory, that it asked for obedience and not for mere pleasure. We remember also that the Greeks, being Jewish Christians, familiar with the idea of the wisdom or word of God coming from heaven, had to learn that this happened once and for all in the shameful death of Jesus on the cross. They had also to learn that this presence of God in the world did not go without saying, but was to be found in Jesus alone, who expiated the sin of the world. This means that we must be very open, first, to any attempt to proclaim the gospel in a new language, conformed with the world in which we proclaim the gospel, and that we must be, second, very careful at the same time to listen to God, who will correct all misunderstandings which may creep out of our traditional conceptions. We should be, therefore, extremely open, third, towards other Christians speaking in a different language, thinking in different images. These images may seem very unfit to us for expressing the truth of the gospel, and yet we should ask, what is it that they want to convey in these images? Is it really something different? Or is it only the strangeness of the image which disturbs us? Could it not be that they actually mean the same thing as we? Also, they must express it quite differently from us, because they are used to quite a different way of thinking. We may perhaps as Europeans never be able to understand totally the way of thinking of a Japanese, for instance, but we may understand that in this language, which is very foreign for us, he proclaims the same Jesus Christ and the same gospel as we do in another language. We should be very ready to listen patiently and incessantly to one another, even if the language of the other is almost inconceivable for us. If we are not ready to give up some concepts familiar and dear to us, whenever God wants to correct us through our brother Christians, we are not able to live as Christians in the ecumenical brotherhood of the church, and therefore will not be able to help our brothers to correct themselves. This means certainly not that everybody speaks his own language and simply acknowledges that others use other images and languages, which might perhaps mean the same thing, even if he cannot understand them, but it means that everyone tries as hard as he can to listen to the brothers and to understand first, second, and third what he himself has to learn, where he himself is wrong, in order to be able, fourth, to teach something to his brother in turn. So I may sum up by the conclusion that believing in the Son of God means, first of all, living in a new world under a new lordship where Jesus Christ rules and asks for our obedience so that all foreign powers are deposed. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Professor Schweitzer. At 7:30 this evening in room 253, Professor Schweitzer will lecture on the subject, What is Meant by God? And then he will preach a sermon in the chapel tomorrow morning.